Open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Timothy. And tonight we want to have a fun trip through the second chapter. It's a delightful passage, but its purpose is intensely serious. The Apostle Paul is in prison at Rome. He's had his trial, and it didn't go well. And one of the reasons it didn't go well, Paul tells Timothy here in the last verses of chapter 1. So let's start there in our reading tonight. Notice verse 15. Timothy, this you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me. And he names two of them. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of this big fellow's name. What is it?
Onesiphorus.
Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. In those two, you have a contrast and comparison. What Paul's telling us that there were certain witnesses who in his first trial apparently had been there and given testimony to what Paul really preached and the authenticity of what Paul really affirmed and given support to Paul. This time, in this second arrest and his second time in Rome, they didn't show up. They declined to participate in Paul's trial. As a result, the trial did not go well at all for Paul. And Paul tells us in chapter 4, as he's writing this book to Timothy, he's aware that the end of his life has come. He's aware that he is under the shadow of death. He is about to be executed. And he knows that. And this man, Onesiphorus, had often in the past, it says, refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he, Onesiphorus, diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy from the Lord on that day. What day? The day when Jesus settles the scores. The day when Jesus passes out the appropriate rewards and executes the balancing of the books as he distributes to all of us either rewards for faithfulness or loss of rewards for unfaithfulness. And this fellow Onesiphorus was a proven friend, a colleague of Paul, and he was not embarrassed to be identified with Paul. He was not embarrassed by Paul's chain, a symbol of his imprisonment, a reality in Rome. And he searched out Paul, identified with Paul, and Paul says, may God grant mercy to him on that day. And you know, Timothy, the chapter ends, how much he ministered at Ephesus. Timothy had been appointed pastor there in Ephesus by Paul when Paul was released the first time from the Roman imprisonment. And so Timothy would have known the background of Onesiphorus, would have known his reputation, and would have affirmed. Now, why did Paul bring all of this to Timothy? Because Paul is in the midst of an urgent appeal to young Timothy. We say young, not meaning that he's a teenager. We say young, meaning he's not as old as Paul. That's what we mean. And he's one whom Paul met and trained, traveled with Paul for a while, was Paul's helper, and became Paul's trusted representative. And in that role, Paul left him in Ephesus. Ephesus was the major city in the province, the Roman province of Asia. And so Paul gave Timothy a big job, a large job. And what he's doing in this letter, he's saying two things. Tim, I want you to come see me in Rome. That's the first thing. You'll find that in chapter 4. We'll get there. The second thing he's saying in the first three chapters is, Tim, get your medal on, boy. Tim, there are issues at stake. Your witness, your testimony, your commitment to Jesus Christ, your identity with the gospel of Jesus Christ is very, very, very important. You are about to be in this world without me here. The implication is, Tim, You're one of the key guys upon whom the burden of the leadership of the churches is going to fall. Because Paul knew he's going to die soon. Now, Paul was using Onesiphorus as a upbeat, as a model, as a testimony, as somebody who did the right thing. They honored Paul, refused to be intimidated by Roman authorities or Jewish heretics, stood with Paul, identified with Paul, and with the gospel that Paul preached. And in these verses, Paul is pressing Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is important that you do that. That's what Onesimus did, Tim. And that's what you need to do, son. In order to illustrate what that looks like, Paul gives a 7-picture album in chapter 2. There are 7 snapshots that Paul uses, illustrating what he is urging Timothy to do. The first one, chapter 2, verse 1. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Back up to chapter 1, verse 13. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing entrusted to you. What is the good thing? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the essence of the truth for which Paul has been taken prisoner. And Paul is now sitting in a dungeon in Rome and expecting to die shortly. And he's saying, Timothy, accept my chains. Don't be embarrassed by them. Accept the burden of the gospel, the truth that I represent, which is behind these chains. Timothy, don't short your witness. Don't be looking for a comfortable way to escape the natural consequences of belonging to Jesus and standing up for the gospel. I'm going to die for that gospel, Tim. And it's very important that you be bold, that you guard, that you entrust. And here's the first thing. Timothy is, number one, to be a teacher. He is to teach what he heard from Paul, what he saw in Paul, what he learned following Paul. He is to take those things and to teach faithful men. Faithful men, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that brings us, all of us tonight, to the question, if not us, who? If we do not bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who do we expect to do it? That's the personal burden Paul wants Timothy to feel. And he wants Timothy not to be holding on to the things of truth, not holding on to the truth as Paul taught it and lived it. He wants Timothy to be investing those things like a teacher does. A teacher takes what they know that the students, pupils, do not yet understand, and they spend energy and time committing those things known to those who do not know them, until those who do not know them and are able to demonstrate that by doing it to somebody else. That's the great test. You have folks that you consider your disciples, your friends, you're trying to work with them and help them. The test is, can they replicate? Will they replicate? Will they be the heralds to the next generation as you've been the herald to this generation? And to speak dramatically, who's going to take Ed's place? Who's able to step into that position? Who's able to step into that need? Who's able to continue what Paul taught Timothy? The gospel is not just good news to enjoy. It is a trust a vital trust, because the gospel is only one generation from extinction. And you and I am the ones responsible for communicating not just the facts of the gospel, but committing them, as Paul says, commit them to faithful men. What? The pattern of sound teaching. Commit that to faithful people so that people know as much as you know and can do the things that you do as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of this chapter, and that's illustration number one. Look at the teacher, Paul says. The teacher, by definition, has one role, and that is to equip, to inform, to explain, to model, so that that student is replicated. That student is able to do what you taught them to do without you being present. Maybe it's fair to ask the question, who is your disciple? How many names do you have in the front sheet or wherever you put them of your Bible? And you would say, those are the people that God's laid on my heart to witness to fellowship with, to teach, to give everything that I know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the scriptures, to pour that into them so that they are properly equipped to be able to pour it into somebody else. You got a list? Think about it, Tim. Think about it. That may be the most significant reason why we're still living, is to get that job done. And you won't convince other people to do something effectively if you're only half committed. If it's only tensile deep, if you're just playing games. Oh, I'm on my way to heaven, everybody else can go to hell as far as I'm concerned. If that's your attitude, or if your attitude is, I'm not going out of my way, I'm not going to break my comfort zone, I'm not going to break my habit, I'm on a game plan for my life, and those are the things I'm going to accomplish, and the gospel and the communication of the gospel would block some of those, or would interfere with some of those. The most important thing you have, dear Christian friend, is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing you can do, and I can do, is communicate that so that you make communicators out of students. That's what the teacher does. There's a second one right on the heels of this one. You'll find this one in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To please the recruiter, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of everyday life. Now, that's a tough one. The world is ever with us, constantly trying to impress us. Satan, his missionaries, his cohorts are very, very busy trying to confuse, confound, trying to intimidate. He's very, very active. And in this one, Paul says, you're a soldier, Tim. You're a soldier. And a soldier, by the very nature of his responsibilities, has to divest himself, has to make specific decisions what he will and will not spend his time, energy, and effort on. And I don't think I need to speak at all about how effective everyday life is. Now, I start every Monday morning with a list of 15, 18 things that I've got to get done. Tuesday morning, getting up, look at that list. Now that list has gone from 15 to 25, and only got 3 done yesterday, and one of them I got to repeat. I'll tell you, everyday life is like that. Everyday life will consume you. It will absolutely consume you. And things that have eternity in them, things that have death and life, those things we tend to marginalize. We're not as interested in those things. Paul says to Timothy, Tim, listen, you're a soldier. You're a soldier. And a soldier, by his very assignment, disengages. He does not get entangled in the concerns of everyday life. Now, I've been blessed. My sweetheart took that responsibility, and I have been free to do ministry without having to be directly engaged in most of those things that consume a guy my age, their life and interests. But you know, I learned something a long time ago. I learned something by observation. I learned something by scripture. The world is willing to fill your schedule. I mean, jam it. And for me to have the time that I must have to study the Word, Scripture, those kinds of things, do the things that ministers are expected to do, I have to disengage from activities in the world that are only temporal. Only temporal. My kids used to tease me a lot about that. There were lots of things going on in the world, and they were right up on the bubble. And I had no clue what those things were. Stupid? Yeah, by design. I found that I could not chase the buck and chase the brothers. I found that there are a lot of things that might be fun, but there wasn't sufficient time or importance in my life. I'm saying to you what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you're not here on earth in a vacation mode. You have serious responsibilities because of the trust to you of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the other principles that support the gospel from the Word of God. Now, if I made you uncomfortable, it gets better. Look at number 3 with me. He says also, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What does that mean? That means that just sheer talent is not the answer. It means that every discipline has its price to pay if you're going to excel in that activity. That's what athletes do. The Apostle Paul, Ben was a great fan at the Olympics, and you read in Corinthians a number of illustrations he draws from the athletic adventures and excursions in athletics. And he noted that people who get out there in the athletic thing and they compete one another in athletics, they become consumed by that. It affects what they eat, it affects what they drink, it affects everything. And they do it to gain a what? A perishable crown. Well, why would, what are we competing for? We're competing against an eternal reward. We're competing not against gain and glory for me, for you, but for him. And we're behind the scenes. Soldiers are best when they're behind the scenes. That's when they can do their best soldiering. Athletes are best when they're engaged in the training process because they know the training is where you develop the skills that then will gain you the wreath. Now, those wreaths had significant power. They had significant reputation, just like our athletes do today. Enormous sums of money are vested in athletic. And if that attracts you and draws you in, then you're going to have to spend lots and lots and lots and lots of time preparing yourself to compete. But even if you prepare yourself, you still got to compete by the rules. And that brings up the referee. The referee's job, he's paid, she's paid, to wear the uniform, take the whistle, and apply the rules to the activities on the court. Did they get every call right? Nope. Does every call they make matter? Yep. You can get yourself tossed out of the game in a hurry. You begin to referee the game without a striped shirt. That's not your part. What Paul's saying is that the discipline of the athletic game, the discipline is overarched by a principle. And that principle is when you're engaging in the competition, you gotta follow the rules. You can't fudge on the rules. So what does that mean to us in terms of the gospel? Well, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned. Not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And of course, there's a great day when that's all going to be decided. It's already been referenced twice in chapter 1. You see it up there. You see it up there in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he, Onesiphorus, obtain mercy from the Lord on that day. That day is talking about the day when the scores are settled. That's for the church. That's the Bema Seat judgment. Same thing you'll find up in, what's that verse? Let's see. Verse 12 of chapter 1. That's why I suffer for these things, but I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. That day. That day is the day of reckoning, and every one of us in this room are going to face the reckoning. Every one of us are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives, our value, our choices, our decisions. Now, let me tell you something. Bill and Mike and Jim are not all going to be evaluated the same way. You are not going to be evaluated compared to somebody else. I will not be measured against Billy Graham. I will be measured against the trust committed to me. You will be measured according to the trust committing to you. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, get serious about that trust. And remember that the trust requires that you play the game, you engage in life according to the rules. Shortcuts will not be tolerated. They will be exposed. Your choices really matter. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. And then he goes on for another illustration, verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding and everything. What's he mean, consider what I say? He's saying, Paul, Timothy, listen, I'm not talking about farmers. I'm talking about the principle of what farmers do. I'm not talking about athletics. I'm talking about the principles by which the athlete competes. I'm talking about the teacher. What's the teacher's goal? To show off her smartness? No, his goal, is to embed that smartness in the minds of others so that they can also be as smart or smarter. You get that? And that's why Paul says to Timothy, look, consider what I say. Ponder these things. Think about these things. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. So what's the farmer do? The farmer plants the crop, does the weeding, harvests the grain. Why does he do that? Because he has family to feed. Because that's his calling in life. So he works hard, and in virtue of his commitment to the job, he earns the right to first come, first serve. And the same thing will be true with us when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the farmer works hard, anticipating the harvest, so Jesus looks in my heart, your heart, our schedules, our timing, to see what we're really working hard at. What are we trying to achieve? What are we trying to do? What we work hard at is where our reward will come. You're very quiet tonight. It's about time Paul breaks schedule, and he does. Look at verse 8. Look. Keep in mind Jesus Christ. Say what? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is our great model. Think of all the things, now hear me carefully, think of all the things Jesus could have done that he didn't do. Think of all the ways Jesus could have spent his time that he didn't. Think of how incredibly popular Jesus could have been with his array of gifts and abilities. He did. And Paul reminds us here, we're to keep in mind the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. He came to die, and nothing detoured him from that responsibility. Did he heal? Yeah, he did that too. Did he teach? Yeah, he did that too. Did he train disciples? Yeah, he did that too. He did that too. But the main focus of his coming for 33 and a half years was to go to the cross and there die. Why? So that he could be resurrected. And as Paul's already reminded us over there in chapter 1, that lengthy verse 10, Jesus brought immortality to life. He abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light. That is Jesus's great contribution, Jesus' great accomplishment wasn't to win everybody to the gospel. That was a nice goal. With very few exceptions, he lived his whole life inside of the little land of Israel. Think of how popular he could have been. He could have gone on a teaching tour. He could have gone incredible. But Timothy, you need to keep in mind Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel. Right. For this I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal, but God's message is not bound. What's he saying there? He's saying, I am bound, but the gospel isn't. And he's not changing his topic. What he's saying is his confidence is the gospel will work. The gospel will accomplish its job because of the nature of the gospel. And the gospel was created by God himself. And the gospel is God's gift to the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Son. And God has put his muscle into that. So the gospel is not something that's just religious. It's not something that's just interesting. It's not just something that's full of grace. It's something that God's doing. And God did it in and through Jesus. And to accomplish that, Jesus took a specific course in his life. Others said, don't go. He went. Others said, don't say that. He said them. Others said, they're going to kill you. He said, I know. That's the boldness that Paul hopes to see in Timothy's response to this coming challenge when Paul's going to be gone. Now, verse 10, this is why I endure all these things for the elect. What's the elect mean? It means that the God who sent Jesus, the God who put Jesus on the cross, if I can use that terminology, that God did it for people he had chosen before the world began. The elect are those whom God has chosen. If God chooses, God's going to accomplish it. And Paul at this point would say, God's going to accomplish the salvation of the elect, whether I'm here or gone, Timothy. And you need to understand, you need to get this in your head, God's message is not bound. They can put a chain on me, but they can't put a chain on God. They can throw me in the dungeon, they can't throw God in the dungeon. They can hack my head off, but they can't hack off God's head. Timothy, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and God is going to see that accomplished. Wow. This is why, verse 10, I, Timothy, Paul, endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This, Paul says, this, my translation, this saying is trustworthy. The better translation is, the word is faithful. God is committed to bringing the gospel message to whosoever will. And you know what? He doesn't need Jim Custer to do that. You know what? He doesn't need Billy Graham to do that. You know what? He has promised, and he will do it. And so Paul gives these four ifs here in a row. They're interesting, and with those we'll close. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the outworking of the power of God because God is faithful. And when God has spoken, when God has spoken, when God has spoken, take it to the bank, it's going to be done. So Timothy, I'm not asking you to join a parade where it may not work out. I'm asking you, Timothy, to take a responsible role in representing the eternal God's word, proclaiming his word. It will go where you can't. It will accomplish what you can't accomplish. And Paul gives four illustrations here. He says, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Take it to the bank. Did you die with Jesus? That's what salvation is. It's accepting the death of Jesus as your death. It's believing that in his death, he satisfied your death. So you're free. You're forgiven. And you may receive the gift of eternal life. You're going to live with him, having died with him through faith, through the appropriation of what he did. You are going to live with him. That's a dead cue. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Secondly, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Your responsible choices and decisions matter. They matter. Third, if we deny him, he will also deny us. What does that mean? That means that if we're slipshod with this entrustment of the gospel, God's eternal word, if we're slipshod with that, and we deny him, we reject him, you'll pay the consequences for that. Also, reward is the clearest model. One more. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What's that mean? That means as you read through the gospel, and you very quickly become impressed that the disciples were not full of faith. They bumbled, they misunderstood, Jesus had to teach them and chide them and correct them, all the rest of it. They were not perfect in their expression of faith and trust in Jesus or in obedience to the response of his commands. But he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is the giver of the word. He is the word incarnate, and he's not going to ever deviate from that. He's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's going to accomplish his goals. So, Timothy, give it the program. Timothy, learn the lessons of what that gospel is. Appreciate its impotence, its power, its importance. Understand that while God works the gospel, you have the privilege of being an instrument through whom that gospel is shared. So accept, believe, commit to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the role that God has entrusted to you to be a proclaimer of that gospel. Tough passage, right? Gets tougher. Wait till you see how this all fleshes out. It's a pretty tough book. Father, we bow before you tonight. We acknowledge, we are very clear that that we, like Timothy, are sometimes intimidated by others from being bold and clear about the gospel. Sometimes we don't want to step out of our comfort and speak the truth clearly. Sometimes we're embarrassed. Sometimes we're ashamed. We're just like Tim, overwhelmed by something that has eternity in it, something that is so intimately vital to the living God, the creator of the heavens and earth, something that has the potential for every man, woman, boy, and girl to experience peace with you and joy for all eternity. What a powerful, incredible entrustment. Sometimes, Father, we're just plain cowards. We'd rather just pass than to in any way reveal our confidence in you, our commitment to you, and your commitment to us. And sometimes in our weakest moments, we lust after things that would be damaging to us and destructive to the gospel. Help us to feel the poignancy, the passion of Paul, yearning for Timothy to be brave, to be unashamed, and to take responsibility for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and bearing part of the suffering that comes by identifying himself with Jesus, when Jesus is not valued, recognized, or given the time of day. Help us, Father, to find our courage strengthened. Help us to ponder these illustrations, these life models, these pictures that Paul uses to stir up Timothy's spirit. Help us to remember that we were not given by you the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of sound mind. So move us from our passivity. Move us from our hesitancy. Give us courage to be good ambassadors, great gospelers, faithful witnesses, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us to be skilled, to be wise, be gentle, but to be true. True to this posit, this incredible, special gift of the good news of heaven. Thank you for the Spirit that is within us. Thank you for the Son who sits at the right hand and intercedes for us. Thank you for the Father who promises to care for us in very special ways. Help us not to be intimidated. And I pray that when that day comes, that day, the day that really matters, that you'll find us faithful and that we will have many, many gifts through which to serve you effectively and fruitfully forever and ever and ever. Now guide us this week. In Jesus' name, we ask for boldness. and for his glory. Amen.